Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. We're going to start by going to the Lord in prayer. And as I pray, I'm going to actually read the portion of Scripture that Paul read from in the welcome. Father, we recognize that your word is true and that your word speaks to our hearts. And Lord, your word challenges us. And Father, in the reading that Paul read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you proclaim that love is patient and kind, and love does not envy and it does not boast, and it's not arrogant and it's not rude. You proclaim that love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with truth, and it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and it endures all things, and love never ends. Father, we recognize that is true because you proclaim it to be true, yet on a practical basis, the outworking of that love, we fall way, way short. So Lord, as we open up your word this morning in Romans chapter 13, and you proclaim to us that the law is fulfilled in love, show us what that means. Show us how to live that. Help us to understand what that means. So Father, that we could live the law of love, and in doing so, fulfill the law, knowing that you have already fulfilled it, and you simply impart your righteousness to us. I ask you, Lord, that you would make your word come alive this morning, that you would, your spirit would fill us, challenge us, and empower us to fulfill that law of love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we were in Romans chapter 13, and we were looking at our responsibility as Christians living in a state where there is the rule of law. And even if there is not the rule of law, whether it's a republic or whether it's communism, socialism, or any other type of ism, we learn that we're supposed to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. And the closing verses that we looked at, Paul says this in verse 6 and 7, "For because of this..." Because of what? Because we're supposed to submit ourselves to the governing authorities, because God has instituted them worldwide, doesn't matter if they're followers of Christ or not, for the purpose of keeping the peace and restraining sin. Because of that, we're to pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Now, Paul keeps going on this theme of owing somebody something in verses 8 when he says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." It won't be on your PowerPoint, but I'm going to continue reading. "For the commands, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Now here's the scenario. Paul has just said, pay anyone, whatever you owe them, speaking specifically of taxes and revenue and honor and respect to the governing authorities. And he switches gears and he says, but don't owe anybody anything. In other words, if you open up your balance sheet and you realize that you have an outstanding debt towards someone, pay them. Now, what's the context here? Is he talking about finances? You could make that application financially. You certainly shouldn't be in debt because a borrower is a slave to the lender. And if that seems to be your situation, make sure you're here May 16th for the Crown Financial Seminar. But that's not the general purpose for which he's writing this. He's not primarily talking about financial debt. He's talking about a debt of honor, a debt of respect, paying taxes and so forth. But he makes this switch, and he says, if you owe them, pay them. So don't let any outstanding debt remain on your spreadsheet, so to speak. Except love. Except love. What's he saying? Except to love each other in the sense that the one thing that's always going to be on your balance sheet is your debt to love other people regardless of who those people are. To love each other regardless of who they are. even your enemies. Love your neighbor, love your enemy, love your wife, love your kids, love your spouse, love your coworkers. Whoever those people are, that's the one debt that we can never pay back. But Paul says, as we continue to recognize that we are in debt, not to them, and we'll get to who we are in debt to, we're not in debt to them, but we owe them a debt in the sense that we continue to pay them back that debt of love. He says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, here's the big question. We're going to spend the majority of the time on this morning. What law? When Paul says that whoever loves another has fulfilled the law, is he talking about civil law or is he talking about God's moral law? Verses 1 through 7, he's been talking about civil law. He's been talking about submitting to the governing authorities because they are God's servant and they don't bear the sword for nothing. He's talking about abiding by the law in a society where law rules. Regardless of who makes the laws or passes the laws or enforces the laws, he's talking about civil law in verses 1 through 7. And then he switches gears and he says, owe no one anything except the debt to love one another, for whoever loves another has fulfilled the law. Is he still talking about civil law, or has he made some transition into some other type of law, namely God's moral law? Well, we know that he's talking about God's moral law. Look at your Bible. It says here that in verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. So yes, he's talking about moral law, but is it civil or is it moral? Yes. It's not an either or, it's a both and. You see, civil law at its core, in our society and any other society for that matter, it doesn't matter what form of government, civil law is, this is Webster's dictionary, says, a binding custom or practice of a community. It's a rule or a conduct or action prescribed or formally recognized as binding or enforced by a controlling authority. That's what civil law is. But what's the basis for civil law? What's the basis? What determines what a culture views is binding in terms of the behavior of its citizens? How do we arrive at that? Well, that's easy if you're Old Testament Israel. It's God's moral law. Your civil law is God's moral law, period. There's no deviancy between the two. But what about Rome? What about Rome? Obviously, Rome didn't have the Decalogue. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. That wasn't their quote-unquote moral authority. So is there civil law based on a higher moral law? Paul seems to say that if you love, you'll fulfill God's moral commands and you'll end up taking care of, you'll be in obedience to all civil laws. He seems to imply that this is true. Remember, he's speaking and writing to the church in Rome who is primarily Gentile Christians who don't have an Old Testament law background. He says in Romans chapter 2, 11 chapters earlier, about the Gentiles, for when the Gentiles who don't have the law, speaking of God's moral law, by nature do what that law requires, well, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have that law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even accuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What is this relationship between civil law and moral law? Even for the Roman culture, all their civil laws were essentially a projection of what they believed to be absolute foundational moral truths that couldn't be changed. Why? Because they were written on their hearts. The Romans were not atheists. They were polytheistic. They had multiple gods, but they believed that there was such a thing as transcendent moral principles that ought to be abided by. They had a sense of what C.S. Lewis referred to as a sense of oughtness, and that we all have. And I don't care whether you come here as a born-again Christian or as a as a Muslim or as a Jew or an agnostic or an atheist, every human being that takes a breath on this planet that is able to have process their thoughts has a sense of oughtness. They have a sense that the moral law, there is a moral law, and they may call it their preference for moral law, but they still have a sense of oughtness that they think should transcend, not just for them, but what's right is right for all people. There are certain things that are right for all people and wrong for all people, and that's the way people think. Or do they? That's the way they thought. Do they still think that way? Is the civil law a reflection of a transcendent moral law? Should it be? Paul seemed to think there was a relationship. Even in pagan Rome, ruled by an emperor that required everyone to worship him, there was still a sense in which their laws reflected the law that was written upon their heart, which corresponded to God's higher moral absolute law. What is God's moral absolute law? Of course, you can say, well, the Ten Commandments. Yes, that's true, but what are the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments are given to man by God, and those commandments reflect his moral character. All of the Ten Commandments reflect and give credence to the nature of God. It is God's nature to love. It is his nature to love mankind and desire the highest good for mankind. So he gives mankind, in specific the Jews, the Ten Commandments, which are a prescription for receiving his ultimate best. If you do these things, he says to Moses, you will live and you will be blessed. If you do not, you will receive a curse. And these are the things that your nation will experience. And the list is quite long about all the chaos that will ensue. In other words, he gives them a reflection of his moral character and says, live this way. I want your heart to reflect my heart. And if you do these things, then you will essentially love your neighbor, love your spouse. You will embody my moral character, and you'll be blessed because it is my desire to seek your highest good, and your highest good is to enjoy me, to have fellowship with me, and to live and to walk alongside of me. That's what God's moral law is. The civil law then reflects that because the civil law, regardless of what government, in essence, are enforced for the good of the common people, for the common good of all people. That's what civil law does. So there is a relationship between God's moral law and his and man's civil law. Or is there? What about separation of church and state? You see, we're kind of in a cultural twilight zone right now as we're trying to relate to Paul's letter to the church in Rome and we're trying to apply it to our everyday lives because Paul writes to the Romans and he assumes and knows that their civil law essentially reflects a higher moral law even if they're not Christians. He knows this. This is commonly understood. Yet, here we are in our time, the 21st century here, and we're trying to flesh this out, and we think that sounds kind of right, but at the same time, our culture screams, stop! You cannot legislate morality. You must separate religion or any flavor thereof from civil law. These two can't meet. I was watching the news last week, and they were talking about the recent Iowa Supreme Court ruling regarding same-sex marriage. And this particular quote First of all, I'm getting ahead of myself. Everybody has heard this, I assume. This is what the quote-unquote separation of church and state principle is based upon, the First Amendment, which says that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That is supposed to mean, by our culture, that we're supposed to keep civil law as far from moral law as we possibly can, and the two should never touch. They're totally different. They're totally different. And there's no overlap. And one does not influence the other. And that's the predominant view of our culture, which is illustrated by the recent Supreme Court decision to make same-sex marriage legal here in the state of Iowa. And here's what the Supreme Court ruled. This is a quote concerning that ruling. State government can have no religious views. You don't get any clearer than that. That's not at all ambiguous. Either directly or indirectly. So not only directly can they not have any religious moral overtones, they can't even indirectly have any religious moral overtones expressed in its legislation. That's just taboo. You just don't do that. This proposition is the essence of the separation of church and state. See, this ruling clearly illustrates what our culture believes is the relationship between civil law and moral law. In other words, there isn't a relationship. And to try to impose and say that there is to do great damage to the Constitution. That's what you get, according to the Iowa Supreme Court, and let's face it, according to most people in our culture, or many people in our culture, if you allow moral principles that are governed by a theistic, even a monotheistic, and I'm not even talking about biblical Christianity, but any type of monotheistic religion that believes that there is such a thing as absolute morals that have not changed throughout the ages, if you start to bring that into how you govern civil law, you're going to crush the Constitution. And it will do immeasurable harm. Is this news to anybody that this is how our culture operates now? I hope this is not news. Now, you may not have heard this exact quote, but everybody has heard of the mantra, the separation of church and state. I mean, I knew this when I was in junior high. I couldn't quote to you what the First Amendment was, but I could quote to you that there needs to be a separation of church and state. By the way, if you think that what we're going to do now is to discuss a detailed discussion about the merits of their decision, we're not. We are at some time later on going to have a comprehensive series on God's design for sex. Probably should be a fairly highly attended series, I would imagine. And we will not just cover it in terms of that specific aspect, but the broader specific aspect for which God has designed it, and what that means, and then what it doesn't mean, and so forth and so on, and that will come at a later date. The purpose for bringing this up is to just simply illustrate that not everybody's on the same page as Paul, that there is such a thing as a relationship between, if you fulfill the law of love, you'll end up fulfilling God's moral law, and in doing so, civil law is a no-brainer. That just falls in line. They all just kind of intertwine. That's not believed at all in our culture, at least not by many. But the question is, the statement here is that we're not permitted to do so lest we would damage our Constitution immeasurably by trying to do more. I wonder what the founding fathers would say concerning this. I mean, they drafted the Constitution. Now, the Iowa State Supreme Court's responding or talking about the state constitution, but nonetheless, the founders and the ones who drafted the federal constitution, what would they have to say regarding this? We're going to look at, first of all, two quotes. First from the picture on your C notes, for those of you that actually carry them around, Mr. Ben Franklin, who was perhaps one of the two least religious of the founding fathers, had this to say: God governs the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. So much for Ben's view of the separation of church and state. He didn't get the memo regarding what the First Amendment read. Too busy flying kites with keys on them, I suppose. Or Thomas Jefferson, who is commonly believed to be a deist and not a born-again Christian. That may or may not be true. Nonetheless, here is what the author of the Declaration of Independence said: God, who gave us life, gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis? A conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift from God, that they are not to be violated but with his wrath. Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever. Now, here's the rebuttal to this. I will throw out the common objection. That was then, this is now. We live in a democracy, and a democracy, the people govern or determine how they are to be governed. So what is the will of the masses is to be then law. Is that what our government is? A democracy? I guarantee you that if you did a poll on the street and you put a microphone in 100 people's faces walking down the street, what form of government do we have? 99.9% people would say democracy. And then you ask them, well, what is a democracy? You say the rule of the people. Is that what our country is? Now, some of you are thinking, Brooks, this is less of a Bible lesson than it is a civics lesson. That's true, but in order to apply Romans 13, 1 through 7, you have to understand the government that rules you. Otherwise, there is no application of Romans 13, 1 through 7, and there's certainly no application of Romans 8, 9, and 10 in chapter 13 within that government unless you understand how that government is supposedly supposed to rule. People say that, well, we're a democracy. James Madison, the wife of the woman who made the delicious cakes and so forth, Dolly, had this to say regarding a democracy. Democracies have ever been spectacles of turbulence and contention, have ever been found incompatible with personal security, the rights of property, and have in general been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their deaths. Well, he just must have been one. He didn't get the memo on what our country really was supposed to be. Or how about John Adams? John Adams said, remember, democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There never was a democracy yet that did not commit suicide. See, here's what a democracy is. The founding fathers referred to democracy. I'm not making this term up. This is their term, a mobocracy. They called democracy a mobocracy. What did they mean by that? They meant that if everyone determines what is right, if it's just simply 51% majority, then that's mob rule. And whatever the mob wants, the mob gets. If the mob should say that the government should fund their desires, then the government will fund their desires. If the 51% says that, you know what, religion shouldn't be tolerated in the public square, well then it won't be tolerated in the public square. If 51% think that the unborn are not living human beings with rights, then they won't have rights. and so forth and so forth and so forth and so on. The founding fathers were not fans of democracy. They did not found a democracy. What did they call it then? They called it a republic. You see, a republic is different from a democracy in that a republic, representatives are elected by the people who then pass law to govern the nation. Now, here's the question. You elect these representatives, and then they legislate law. What determines what laws are passed? Well, for them, they would say that what determined what laws should be passed, Noah Webster says our citizens should understand, early understand, that the genuine source of a correct Republican principles, Republican is not a party here. They're not talking about Democratic Party, Green Party, Republican Party. They're talking about republic in terms of a republic. Since Republican principles, the source of law is the Bible, particularly the New Testament. He missed the memo on the First Amendment too. Alexander Hamilton said the law dictated by God himself is, of course, this is, for him, it's a duh, superior in obligation to any other. It's binding over all the globe, in all countries and in all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. How do you suppose Alexander Hamilton or Noah Webster or John Adams or Ben Franklin or George Washington or any of their founding fathers, when they sat down and they decided to legislate law, what was their primary influence? God's moral law. You cannot escape this. This is inescapable. To say that their influence was any other is to be completely blind to the facts of history. You could make an argument, you could make a case, and the case has been made. Aha! This is true, Brooks. But, they did not abolish slavery. Doesn't that contradict God's moral law? In their minds, when they drafted the Constitution, it was, quote-unquote, on the list of things to do. But they didn't get around to doing it. Now, I'm going to open up a can of worms right now, and I know that I'm going to have all these patriots come up to me, and they're going to want to kick my rear end, take me out back, and take me to the woodshed regarding this. I'm just posing this as a question. It's just a question. What if the founding fathers held to a literal interpretation of Romans 13, 1 through 7? I see where you're going with that, and I don't like you or the implications. You communist pig. Let's see. The revolution of 1776 probably would not have happened. And if the revolution of 1776 would not have happened, and they would have continued to submit themselves to a jerk on the other side of the Atlantic, but yet were subject to its laws, which were, in fact, the basis of those laws, were God's moral high laws, then within 20 years, William Wilberforce, who was influential and a stalwart and a bulldog for moral absolutes and the abolition of slavery, and eventually won the day in the British Parliament, not one shot would have been fired over the abolition of slavery on this continent. Not one. Just saying. Now, if I would have been there, I probably would have signed that declaration as big, and then I would have got my musket and run out there like Mel Gibson and the Patriot and everything else. But the point is this. Yes, they didn't get it all right all the time. But what they acknowledged was, in order to get it right, you have to go to a higher authority than the will of the people. That was their point. I think Adams put it best when he said this: "We have no government armed with a power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." I'm going to update John Adams' quote, which was made in 1798. "The whale has swam through the net decades ago." That is a historical reality in our nation. That whale swam through that net decades ago, before I was born. So we are no longer living in our founding fathers' America. We're living in our America, who does not govern itself by the rule of law, which is based upon a higher absolute authority. Now, there are many in our nation who say and clamor that we should go back to the founding fathers. I would be among them. I think that what they had going was a good idea. I really do. But that's not common anymore. It's not even common for our children to learn everything that you've learned. How many of you, that's the first time you've ever heard any of this? Just show of hands. That's those of you who are willing to admit that this is the first time. I can promise you I learned none of this in high school and none of this in college. Absolutely none of it. Everything I've learned about what the founding fathers actually said was postgraduate. Not postgraduate in terms of a formal study, my master's or my doctorate, but after I graduated college, just looking into what the founding fathers actually said. I just glibly assumed, that separation of church and state was actually penned and actually written into the Constitution, which, of course, it is not. Now, here's the question. Who cares what the founding fathers said? Honestly, Romans 13 was written not to people that lived in a republic. They lived in a totalitarian dictatorship ruled by Nero. So the issue here isn't really how do we govern ourselves in this nation, although that's applicable. That's certainly an application of Romans 1 through 13, 1 through 10. The question really is, what does this have to do with us here and now, and how do we apply these principles? See, Adams and Paul both understood something very clearly. I want to point this out. Right here. Our government has no power to contend with human passion. Here's what Adams is saying. Civil law cannot truly control human passion. You can restrain evil by the tip of the sword. That's Romans 13, 1 through 7. You can do that. But what's the motive for not actually carrying out their passions in civil government? What's the motive? Fear of the sword, fear of punishment, correct? Now, human beings are clever. They will look for loopholes around the sword. Or, if they're in a democracy, they'll simply change the law so there is no punishment. That's what we are living in. That's our time and culture. That's why Adam said the civil law is not, it's not sufficient. It can't restrain evil. Unless those people are self-restrained. That's why he says our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. Only for a people who were ruled by the law of love. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love doesn't ever do anything wrong to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Adams and Paul both understood this, living in totally separate cultures. One in a representative republic, the other in a totalitarian, dictatorship, governed by someone who demanded that people worship him as God. Totally different context, but the same principle is true. If you fulfill the law of love, you take care of the moral law. It's not an issue. And in doing so, you don't ever do any harm to your neighbor, so the civil law is a moot point. It's almost redundant. It's kind of a formality. You don't need policemen. In a culture in which everybody lived like that. Now, not everybody does, hence the necessity for policemen. You see, civil law can only restrain sin by force, but it can't contend with passion. God's moral law defines righteousness, but it can't contend with passion either. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. He says, the law doesn't make anyone righteous. It only reveals sin. That's all it does. The law shows us what we're supposed to be. And it says, this is my moral statutes, my decrees, and my laws. Teach them to your children. Walk in them. Live in them. But it gives us no power to do so or desire. We have no power to contend with our own passions, let alone restrain the passions of others. So there has to be a higher law that's even above the moral law, which enables us to walk in the moral and then subsequently the civil law. What is that? It's the law of love. 1 John 4, 7 through 11, the Apostle John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You know, that's the one portion of Scripture that most people that have never read the Bible actually know. God is love. And He is. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we've loved God. So many people think the law of love is, oh, you just need to love God. Just love God, and you'll fulfill the law of God. Well, that's partially correct, but how do you love God? You first have to realize that the origin of that love didn't originate in you. It says, in this love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, word can be translated atonement, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Paul, at the beginning of the service, quoted John 15, verse 12. This is my command, love one another as I have loved you. You cannot love another human being and fulfill God's moral law in doing so until you first have received His love, until you first have received a propitiation for your sins. That's a big, fancy theological word that means the law is binding on every human being that has ever breathed on this planet, and any violation or transgression of the law will be met with God's righteous indignation and His righteous wrath, and there aren't any exceptions. But God, in loving us, sent His Son, Romans 5, 8, in that yet we were still sinners, He sent His Son and demonstrated His love in that His Son received His righteous indignation in your place. That is propitiation for sin. And not only did He take your sin, He gave to you His righteousness, which is His fulfillment of the law, which He fulfilled perfectly and has credited to your account. Therefore, He says, because I have loved you, you love me, and love these people, whoever they may be. Whatever government you may find yourself subject to, whether your government, because of postmodernism, has completely rewritten history and said that your government is now not to have anything to do with religion, you should be a part of this government. You should let your voices be heard. You should be a part of that. But if the day should come when they silence you and they say that you are not allowed to speak anymore about Jesus, you decide yourself whether you should obey God or man. As for me, we will preach the word of God regardless of whether or not our culture says it is politically correct. But we will do so in love. See, there's the rub, isn't it? To preach the word of God faithfully, yet to do it for the good of those who have never heard it, as opposed to just get up there as an obnoxious loudmouth proclaiming absolute moral truths. Ooh, that's a tough tightrope act. Because by definition, I am an obnoxious loudmouth. It's what I do. And to do this in love, not for the glorification of self, but for the proclamation of the gospel, which is the only power which will give anyone the ability to truly love one's enemies. That's what it all hinges on. This is what Paul is talking about. I can't tell you how many people I talk to in the context of a year whose marriages are spiraling out of control. And what is the fundamental issue here? They can't love each other. There's so many applications to this. In civil law, in marital relationships, in relationships with people on the other side of the globe. The Palestinian-Israeli conflict. Pick your battle. It doesn't matter what the size of the battle is, husband-wife. Islamofascism versus the West, it doesn't matter. All human conflict is rooted in the fact that people cannot and will not express genuine love to one another. They cannot and they will not because their passions are not unbridled, or they are unbridled, and nothing restrains them. And the only thing, according to the Word of God, that will restrain human passion is the law of love and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The only hope for this world, the only hope for this country, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other hope. None. None of your political lobbying, nothing will ever change this culture except the saving grace of God as poured out through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. Should we reject that as a culture, we will perish. But let us perish as individual Christians in that culture who perish loving our enemies. Gosh, that's a hard message to live. It's so easy to say. We're not called to anything less than that. I can't tell you what's going to happen in our culture. I got a couple minutes, so I will just qualify something I said 2 weeks ago, not last week, but 2 weeks ago. I had a lot of people ask me questions. Sometimes I say stuff that's not in the notes. Actually, 90% of what I say is not technically in the notes. However, sometimes it's not particularly well thought out. And I just say what's on my mind, and I know what I mean, and I assume that you all know what I mean, and I just keep just running my mouth. I had a number of people immediately after the service approach me and ask me, "What did you mean by that?" I even had somebody in Capanna, as I'm drinking coffee, come up to me and say, 2 weeks later, and say, "What did you mean by that?" So I'm going to tell you the statement that confused a lot of people. I said, and I quote, "I fully well expect that within my lifetime I will lose my religious freedoms." And then I just went on like you all knew what that meant. What do I mean by that? I mean the following. They're already working on legislation right now, nationally, to restrict what people can say about sexuality from the Bible. In Canada and in Sweden, individuals who open up the Word of God and they teach from it on specific subjects. Now, I'm not commenting on the nature in which they speak. Are they speaking hatefully? Are they mean, nasty guys that have an axe to grind? Or are they simply expositing the Word of God very clearly in a loving way? I don't know that. But nonetheless, in other cultures that have already long ago jettisoned the idea that morality is something that is founded on unchanging absolutes as discovered in God's Word, those individuals have been jailed. And our country is sprinting towards that. And I don't mean that we're ever going to necessarily be like Saudi Arabia, where it's illegal to be a Christian, but I would expect that within, 20, 30 years, there will be certain topics that you can't teach on because someone will be offended. And that's what I mean by that. But let's just say that day should come. How do we conduct ourselves? Love them. How do you think Paul conducted himself when they beat the tar out of him? When they stoned him and left him for dead? When they beat him and chained him with Silas? He appealed to Caesar with the rights of a Roman citizen. He used the governing authority's rules. He appealed to them. But he still loved the people who threw the stones. God, that's hard. That not only is that hard, that's just completely impossible. Absolutely impossible unless you have the Holy Spirit and you've been washed by the blood of Christ. Not everybody's going to agree with you and your worldview. Just because you now know a little civics 101 and you say, well, our founding father said, do you think anyone cares what our founding father said? No, they don't care. So you still have to live in a culture in which most people don't hold this book and the principles therein to be binding. Yet, for the good of the people, that's good for them if they should embrace it, but they're not going to until there's a transformation, heart transformation. You see, this law, the moral law, the civil law, can't transform a heart. Only Christ can transform a heart. So I'm going to close just with recognizing that. Only Christ and only the gospel can transform a heart, and only a nation full of people with transformed hearts can transform a nation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do live in a world, in a country that formerly, at one time at least, held to these principles to be self-evident. That's not the case anymore. We've supposedly evolved into a higher species, much more civilized, much more intelligent. And with our iPods and our iPhones and our fancy cars and our computers, we have gained information and knowledge, and we have become stupid, and that we have walked away from what is the highest of all values, your righteousness. And I say that, Lord, at the same time I realize that there's a danger in even saying that that would lead to a blind moralism which is devoid of your righteousness through the gospel. Lord, help us to discern the difference between those two, self-righteousness and Christ's righteousness, so that we are not obnoxious, but that we are righteous because it's your righteousness. Help us to love one another as you have loved us and commanded us to do, to love one another. And Lord, we just ask these things for one reason and one reason alone, not that our nation would be changed, but rather your Son would be exalted. It matters not what kind of country we have. Ultimately, what matters is that you receive the greatest glory. And if that means that we lose our religious freedoms, and as losing our religious freedoms, we receive persecution, and in doing so, may your Son be lifted up, and may his glory shine brighter than it ever has as we've experienced freedom. I pray that that would not happen, but Lord, ultimately what we pray for is that your Son would be glorified. We'll let you choose the means. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace.